Yeah, you know, Christianity is not based on rules. Christianity is based on relationship. But all relationship have rules, you know. We have to play fair. We got to do it the right way. And rules aren't bad in and of themselves. Rules help define boundaries. Could you imagine what it would be like, you know, watching football later on today if there were no rules to the game, there were no boundaries that they played according? It would be mass chaos. So rules help keep us within the boundaries. And so life has rules. And in our series that we're going to wrap up today that we started like 6 weeks ago, Walking Among the Dead, we're going to finish out Matthew chapter 5. And in this chapter, in the second half of this chapter, Jesus is talking about rules. But the important thing is the ruler behind the rules, because rules in and of themselves can't change a life. Rules have no power within themselves to get us to keep them or obey them. But we know life has a lot of rules. You can't get around rules in life, right? We had rules growing up at home. We had rules when we went to school. There are rules at work. There are rules in society. English teachers, you know there are rules to the English language. There was a teacher, she was given a grammar lesson one day, and she asked one of her students, she said, "Sam, what is it when I say one quote? I love you, comma, you love me, comma, he loves me, question mark." And Sam, the student, responded, "This is one of those triangles where somebody ends up getting shot." Wrong rule. So life has rules. You go to a movie theater, there are rules, you know, shut your phone off, whatever, whatever. At church, there are rules, kind of like unspoken rules, but we know them implicitly. We know, like, when I'm up here talking, if somebody else runs up here to the stage, undercover SWAT team members will descend from the ceiling and will apprehend you, right? Well, we know when someone's speaking, you know, we give them the floor, so to speak, and we allow them to talk. So we know there are certain rules. Rules are important. As I said, they create boundaries. They establish order. Imagine if there were no rules that we live by in society. There would be mass chaos. Hence, we all heard of the term, the rule of law. But rules, once again, in and of themselves, are powerless. They can't make someone want to keep them. That takes a love for God. So God has rules. But Christianity is not based on rules. It's based on relationship. But out of that relationship, God has rules, or we call them commandments, or they're called the laws of God. Jesus is talking about God's laws here in Matthew chapter 5. He tells us, we looked at this last weekend, that he came not to do away with the law. He didn't come to ditch God's commandments. He came to fulfill the rules of God. He embodied them, and then he taught them with authority. And that's what he's about to do for us here today. To Jesus, rules were important. But more importantly than the rule was the principle behind the rule. You see, you could know the law, but if you don't know the spirit of the law, then the letter of the law kills. That's a verse in the Bible. The letter of the law kills. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they understood the letter of the law, but they didn't understand the spirit of the law. They didn't understand the heart behind the commands of God. God gives us rules to live by because he wants us to be fulfilled and happy, and he wants us to be whole, spirit, soul, and body. And so he prevents us from transgressing, going beyond the boundaries, because he has your best interest at heart. And we have to all understand that. When God says do something, or when God says don't do something, he has your best interest at heart. He knows the beginning from the end, and he knows what the outcome will be. So we have to understand the principle behind the rule. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it. He is the one who has helped us tell others about this new agreement, this new covenant, to save them. We do not tell them that they must obey every law of God or die, but we tell them there is life for them from the Holy Spirit. The old way, the Old Testament, the old covenant, the old way, trying to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, ends in death. In the new way, which is the new covenant, the dispensation of grace, the Holy Spirit gives them life. So now the Holy Spirit gives us life. The grace of God enables us to heed God's commandments, not because we have to, but because we get to. We understand the spirit and the heart and the motive behind God when he originally gave us those commandments. Now, why am I saying that? Because in the section of scripture we're going to look at now, Jesus does several things. He gives us God's attitude about a certain sin. He gives an adjustment to that sin, and he gives an action he expects us to follow. Attitude, adjustment, action. For example, last week we looked at when Jesus said, "You have heard it be said of old, thou shalt not murder." That's God's attitude about the sanctity of life, that we're not to shed innocent blood. So, "You have heard of old, thou shalt not murder." That's God's attitude about the sanctity of life. "But I say unto you," he's going to make an adjustment to it now. "I say unto you, if you have hatred in your heart towards another, you've already basically committed murder." Now, whenever Jesus gives the adjustment to the commandments that we're going to be looking at here in Matthew 5, he never says, "For thus saith the Lord." There's never a time in the ministry of Jesus where he said, "Thus saith the Lord." You know why? Because he was the Lord. It would have sounded really awkward. It'd be like me saying, "Thus Carl says to you today." Every time I'm about to say something, "Carl says to you today." You're like, "Dude, we know you're Carl. Just get on with it." Well, Jesus didn't have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," because he was the Lord. So he would say, he'd say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Or this translation we'll be looking at, he says, "I say unto you." All right, so attitude, adjustment, action. Now notice this. When Jesus introduces the commands of God or the teachings of the Bible from the Old Testament, notice this. God doesn't lower the standards of his commandments in the new covenant, in the dispensation of grace. He doesn't lower them, he raises them. For example, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you," he raises the standard, "if you have hatred in your heart towards somebody else, you've already committed murder." Now, he's going to talk about adultery, all right? So here we go. Look at verse 27. This is Jesus continuing his teaching to his disciples, because we are the living amongst the dead. There are people that we interact with on a regular basis. They're alive physically, but they're dead spiritually. There was a time in your life and my life that we were dead. We were alive physically, but dead spiritually. And then we were born again. We received Christ. We received new life. And when that happens, we become a brand new person. And so living people act different, look different, talk different, and think differently from non-living people. Okay? You following me? So there are people you go to school with. There are people you go to work with. There might be some people you live with, okay, right now, right? That they're alive physically, but spiritually they're separated from God. So how do living people live? They live like living people. They live like God's people should live. So here's how Jesus addresses it related to adultery. Verse 27, Matthew 5. "You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery." So this is God's attitude about the sacredness of marriage. He wants to defend marriage. He wants to protect marriage. Marriages and families are worth fighting for. Can I get an amen? Amen. And they're a covenant. It's not just a contract. It's not just a temporary commitment. It's a covenant that a man and a woman make in the bonds of holy matrimony. And so Jesus, God, wants to protect it. And so he quotes the commandment number 6 in the Ten Commandments. "You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery." So that's God's attitude about marriage. Now he's going to make an adjustment. Look at verse 28. "But I say," let's all say that together. "But I say," here comes the adjustment. Here comes the adjustment. He's raising the standard, okay? "Anyone," say anyone. "Anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." How many know when the disciples heard that, their jaws hit the ground? And it was an awkward moment. And they looked at one another and said, basically, "We're all guilty." Exactly. So notice what Jesus did. He didn't lower the standard. He what? Raised the standard. And he said, "Whenever you look at a woman lustfully, you're guilty." So you know what? We can all breathe a sigh of relief. Every single man in service today, every single man has committed adultery in their heart. And about half of the women, because men have more of a problem with this than women. But anyway, we're all guilty before God. And here's the reality. You're like, man, I've never lusted for another woman. Okay, then you've lied. So you're still guilty, okay? And here's what the Bible says. If you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. So at the end of the day, guess what? We're all lawbreakers. That's why we need Jesus. Hello? That's why we need Jesus. He was the perfect keeper of the law. He took my sin, your sin, my ungodliness, your ungodliness, my unrighteousness, your unrighteousness, and then he took his godliness and his righteousness and his sinlessness, and he swapped us. He said, I'll take your sin, and I'll give you my righteousness. And that's what he did when he hung on that cross and took our place at Calvary. Can we thank him for that? So none of us can take credit. None of us can go, you know, I'm living good. Well, if we are, it's because the Lord is living through us, okay? So it's by grace. Now, we can't just go past that word look because it's an important Greek word. The word look is the Greek word blepo, B-L-E-P-O, okay? This Greek word that Jesus used is a present participle, and what it refers to is the continuous process of looking. Now, the Lord isn't talking about an incidental, involuntary glance. Oh, look, there is a beautiful, shapely woman. Oh, look, there is that beautiful, shapely woman. Oh, keep looking, there's that beautiful, shapely woman until your neck breaks. That's where Jesus draws the line, okay? So it's not an involuntary, incidental, oh, there's a beautiful woman or there's a good-looking guy, okay. Like, that's what girls should say, right? I mean, I don't say that. But I mean, okay, so you got what I'm talking about here? From different perspectives. Hello. So, you know, a guy says, oh, there's a good-looking, you can admire her beauty, oh, she's beautiful, great. But then you don't go beyond that. Okay, because if you do, and it becomes intentional, a process of looking to awaken an evil desire. I'm waiting to make sure you got this. Now see, we didn't advertise this sermon. Because who wakes up Sunday morning like, I can't wait to go to church. We're going to worship God. And then pastor's going to preach on adultery. Woo, I'm going to get there early. You're like, I think I'm going to sleep in this weekend. But you know, sometimes pastors preach on things that Jesus really wouldn't want them to preach on, and then they don't preach on things he would really want them to preach on. And I don't know about you, but if Jesus preached on something, I think he wants us to preach on what he's preached on. Can I get a witness? Okay. Now, there's a difference between looking and lusting. C.S. Lewis, the great C.S. Lewis. He once said, if you look upon ham and eggs and lust, you've already committed breakfast in your heart. That's good. That's really, really good. So let me ask you a question. Is it the lustful look that causes sin in the heart, or is it sin in the heart that causes the lustful look? You see, what Jesus is concerned about is not the fruit, but the root. It's not the behavior, it's the intent, it's the heart. Because the heart of the problem is the problem in the heart, and God's concerned about the heart, and God wants to change the heart. And so under the new covenant, under the dispensation of grace, God doesn't lower the standards, he raises the standards, but he also lets us know that it's a better covenant established on better promises, because now it's not some impersonal law that God wrote on stone with his finger. Now Jeremiah 31 says God has taken his holy laws and precepts, and he's written them on the tablet of our heart. He's written them on our heart. He's given us a new heart. A heart of flesh, taking out that heart of stone. And now, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the divine enablement of Jesus in your life, in my life, we can honor God and we can keep his holy commands. Now, lust is hideous. We see the results of it in our society today. And the greatest definition I ever came across is this: lust wants to get at the expense of others, whereas love wants to give at the expense of self. You know, love can be satisfied. In a loving, committed marriage relationship, love can be quenched and satisfied. The Song of Solomon, the book of the Song of Solomon, declares that. Lust is a fire that can never be quenched, that burns and rages and can never be satisfied. I fell into a burning ring of fire. Bad, I know, bad impersonation, but you know, the song is true, right? It's like a burning ring of fire, and you just keep falling down, 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 you know. But thank God for how the story ends. It ends in grace. It ends in redemption. It ends in forgiveness. Johnny Cash, come on, let's thank God. Love can be satisfied, but lust can't. How do we know we're being loving in our relationships? We're like Jesus. We're willing to give at the expense of self. Now, lust is not just about a guy looking at a girl or a girl looking at a guy, 50 shades of gray, 20 shades of black, 10 shades of white, or whatever. It's you can lust for money, you could lust for power, you could lust for attention. Lust is one of the seven deadly sins. So thank you, Jesus, that you don't pull any punches. You just gave it double barrel, shotgun, the truth, and we appreciate that. Now he talks about the action. So here's the attitude, here's the adjustment, here's the action. It's all about freedom. Look at verse 29. So, if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. Put that on your refrigerator. Tweet that. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Did he get your attention yet? He's got my attention, but he's not done yet. Okay. And if your hand, even your strong hand, right, causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's how you got to say it, because I mean, Jesus means it, right? Now, I know some of you aren't into zombie movies, but in a zombie movie, there are appropriate places to get bit, and then there are like really bad places to get bit. So in zombie lore, if you get bit, the best place to get bit is on the finger. Because if you amputate it, if you cut it off, you don't turn. Your life is spared. So like the zombie's going to bite you, bite the finger, you know. And then you just have to cut that part off, you know, and you're like, you're good. Or like Jose Canseco, you can shoot your finger off and then put it on eBay to sell. I think he sold his brain on eBay a long time ago. But anyway, now we love you. Pray for you. Okay. So if you get bit by a zombie, you want to get, like, if you get bit in the arm, because you just have to cut that part of your arm off, and then you're safe. Like in the movie The Walking Dead, Herschel, this old guy, he got bit in the leg. Great place to get bit by a zombie, in the leg, because they just cut off half his leg, and he stayed alive. So what's the moral of the story here? Don't get bit in the neck, because if you get bitten, you're done. And that's usually where the zombies, for some reason, like, they go for the neck. I guess, I don't know, whatever. And so if you get bit there, you're done. All right, so that's gory. But Jesus is getting a little gory here. He's saying, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it away. It's like, I'd like my eyes, God. Thank you very much. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Even if it's your good hand, throw it away. Now, is Jesus speaking literally that we are to practice self-mutilation? Now, how do you know that? Because you're smarter than that, right? You know he is dramatizing a very serious issue. And he's not talking about literally self-mutilation. Why? Because the Bible's against that. In the Old Testament, there were laws against self-mutilation, right? In the New Testament, the Bible says that you're to offer up your body as a living sacrifice. Say living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living, holy and acceptable, which is a reasonable form of worship. Romans 12, 1, 2, and 3, right? The Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? It's not your body. It belongs to God. So you are to glorify God with your body and in your body, and you're not to defile your body in any way. Why? Because it's not yours. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Hence, there's no place in Scripture where we are literally to cut out an eye or chop off a hand. Now, some early church fathers took Jesus literally, and they actually gouged out their eye. They would cut off their hand. And they realized they still had a problem with lust. Because you could take out both eyes, but what are you going to do with your heart? Because that's where sin originates. It doesn't originate with what you see. It originates with what you imagine inside of your heart. So he's not talking about literally gouging out your eye or your cutting off your hand, but he is saying that we are to take drastic measures, drastic actions against anything, anyone, any place that would feed into that weakness that we all have to contend with. Okay? Because lust doesn't come from the devil. It'd be cool if we could just have like a prayer line and cast the devil out of people, right? And some people have demons, don't get me wrong. The Bible does talk about that. But lust, according to James, it says every man is tempted within himself. And lust, when it gives birth, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it gives birth, when it becomes full grown, it leads to death. So that's the progression. Temptation, lust, sin, death. So the reason we struggle with it is because we live in a fallen, broken world, and our bodies have not yet been redeemed. There's a day when this corruption shall put on incorruption. So until that day comes, until you die and go to heaven, or until the rapture takes place and your body is glorified and changed, you're going to still have these evil tendencies and these evil urges and these evil impulses. And so sometimes it's like a team of wild horses, but you need to make sure that you're giving the reins of those wild horses to Jesus, right? And you're not giving in to those wild impulses just because you have the urge. Just because you have the impulse, the Bible talks about evil concupiscence. It doesn't mean that you're to give into it. Here's the biblical term. Jesus was talking about spiritual surgery. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mortify. What does that mean? Put to death the members of your body, not literally, spiritually, that are reaping havoc in our lives. So Jesus gives the attitude, he gives the adjustment, and he gives the action. Paul said it this way, Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The psalmist, Psalm 101:3, says this, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And then Job 31:1, I love Job. He says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid or a young virgin? All right, the next thing Jesus talks about now is marriage. He gives us God's attitude for marriage. He gives an adjustment to God's standard. He raises it, and then he gives us actions he wants us to follow. So here we go, verse 31. You have heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written divorce, a notice of divorce. Stop there. On another occasion, I believe in Matthew 19, the religious leaders were challenging Jesus as he was talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And they said, well, didn't Moses allow God's people to write a certificate of divorcement? And Jesus said, you're right, he did. But he did it because of the hardness of your hearts. That wasn't God's original intention. You know, God's original intention is he wants every marriage, every covenant to be honored, and every marriage to be strengthened, and every marriage to endure. That's God's best. But I know we live in a fallen world, and there are times the story doesn't have a happy ending. It can have a new story, and then have a happier ending. But sometimes the original story may not have a happy ending. So God makes provision for our humanness, okay? But in this, Jesus goes on and he says, verse 32, but I say, here's the adjustment, I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Now, ladies, you need to know, Jesus has always been a defender of women. 2,000 years ago, it was unheard of that any man, any religious leader, any Jewish rabbi, for that matter, would ever say anything that would esteem, that would be an advocate, and would be a support of the rights of a woman. Because really, women in the world at that time did not have any rights. Notice the law. A man could divorce his wife by simply writing a certificate of divorce. In other words, he can get up, and because you burnt his eggs that morning or you didn't make his coffee just right, he could say, you're done. Here you go. Out the door. And she had no recourse. Now, a woman couldn't do that. There was no woman in the Old Testament say, I'm done with you. Get out of my house. Get out of my bed. Get out of my life. Here you go. No, she didn't have that, but a man had that power. So Jesus was wanting to defend and protect women. He was telling the men, he said, if you do that, and there was a cause, if your wife's been unfaithful, And we're going to look at that here in just a moment. If your wife's been unfaithful, you can do that. If she's not, if you do that, you're committing adultery. You're causing her to commit adultery. And if you marry another woman, you're committing adultery. What's he saying? There are rules. And he's not talking about being unfaithful. He's not talking about adultery, because how many know if you were guilty of adultery in the Old Testament, guess how they dealt with that? You were stoned. Okay? So he's not talking about, he's talking about being unfaithful to your, being a, the word, we're going to look at it, the word, it means to be a covenant breaker. He's saying that because there were men in the Old Testament, because not much has changed, as their wives got older, they wanted to trade her in for a newer model, which comes with much higher interest. Okay? And Jesus is saying, that's not how we play the game. That's not how God does it. Now, I don't know what your situation may be. I know that there are times that marriages terminate. But here's what the Lord is saying. You can't go back and unscramble eggs. You can't unsaw sawdust. You can't go back and change what was done. So if you made some wrong choices, God's grace and love and forgiveness and healing is there for all of us, okay, for all of us. But you need to make it right, first of all, with God. Second of all, you need to make it right with the person that you drove out of your life and you didn't have biblical cause to do so. I'm not saying that you need to, you know, get remarried. You may be remarried. They may be remarried. I am not in any way advocating that you leave this current wife and then she divorces her husband and then you guys. I mean, there are some people that teach some weird stuff about this, okay? All I'm saying is before the Lord, you need to make it right with God. It was a sin. Own it. And then to the best of your ability with that person that you drove out of your life for non-biblical reasons, you need to tell them, I'm sorry. They may not want to hear from you. They may not want to hear it. But to the best of your ability, do what is right, because that is the true path of repentance that leads to full, complete restoration with God. And at the end of the day, we want to admit when we're wrong so that we can receive God's full blessing and restoration in our lives. Is that good with you, church family? It's good with you. Amen. Now, unfaithful. The Greek word, get this, the Greek word for unfaithful is porneia. Guess what word we get from the Greek word porneia? Pornography. This word unfaithful, it meant at least three things to the Hebrews. Number one, porneia referred to unfaithfulness during the Jewish engagement period. Like when Joseph was betrothed to Mary, he found out she was with child. He understood biology 101, how this only happens one way. So she was unfaithful. She porneia'd. He was going to put her away quietly until he realized God met him in a dream. This is a miracle of God. You know the rest of the story. All right. The second, the word porneia in Jewish society, secondly, it also referred to incestuous marriages when you married a close relative, which God condemned in Leviticus 18. And Paul had to address, get this, in 1 Corinthians 5:1, there's a guy, a member of the church at Corinth, he was married to his mother. Everybody say sick. Yeah, so our world's always been sick, okay? And so they had to address that. And then, of course, this Greek word porneia is where we get our word pornography. And we know 64% of men struggle with pornography. We know it is a serious issue in our society. It's not going away anytime soon. And, you know, you can't go live like a monk. You can't cut out your eyes. But you do need to take appropriate steps, action that you can take in your life to guard your heart. To guard your heart. I'm not here as a pastor to browbeat you or to condemn you. You know, I'm just here to say, by the love of God, guys, we're better than that. Don't cheapen yourself and cheapen the integrity of your heart by getting a cheap thrill at looking at a naked woman. Can I just be real? Is it okay? We're in church. Say, Pastor, be real, please. Okay? And ladies, you thought you were going to get away, huh? You don't need to be reading those 50 Shades of Grey stuff, man. Okay? You just go read Song of Solomon. Okay? You want some of that stuff, romance? Read Song of Solomon and then go practice on your husband. Can't believe I said that. You say, well, Pastor, that's my problem. I don't have a husband. Well, we'll pray for you after church. God will bring you a husband. Amen. And guys, you know, that's Photoshop stuff. Hello. Come on. So we're better than that, right? Yeah. Come on, guys, strength and honor. Do that. Come on. Strength and honor. We're better than. Nobody saw Gladiator? Hey, guys, make a fist with your right hand. Put it over your heart and say this with me out loud. Strength and honor. All right. Thank you, Bravehearts. All right. Next thing Jesus talks about is communication. We're like, we're not done yet. No. But I know it's getting hot. We'll be out in a second. Look at verse 33. You've also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. Here's the adjustment. But I say, don't make any vows. Do not say, by heaven, because heaven's God's throne. Do not say, by the earth, because the earth is his footstool. Do not say, by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And do not even say, by my head, for you cannot turn one hair white or black. This is before Grecian formula, okay? Look at verse 37. Let's read it out loud together. Just say a simple, yes, I will. No, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. So Jesus has given us some rules about communication. And I believe he's saying four things. Number one, our communication should be simple and sincere. You know, whenever you communicate to your spouse, to your kids, to a boss, to your employees, to whomever, as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher, as a public speaker, whatever, our communication should be simple and sincere. Speak from the heart. The second thing I believe the Lord is saying here is don't exaggerate what you're don't use exaggerations. Okay, so if the fish was this big, don't tell the story like the fish was this big, okay? Don't use exaggerations. Don't swear. Don't say, I swear to God. Now, there are times that God has made vows. In Psalm 89:3, on many occasions, but in one instance, Psalm 89:3, God said, I made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. There were times the Apostle Paul would bear God as witness to something he was about to say. In Romans 1:9, he said, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, it could have been just easy for Paul to say, I want you all to know I pray for you always. But he wanted to make sure you got it. God's my witness by the Spirit of Jesus at work in me through the gospel. I'm praying for you guys at all times. So it doesn't mean like if you're going to go to court of law that you can't put your hand on the Bible and say, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and the truth, the help of God. Yes, so help me God. It doesn't mean you can't do that. But God is saying, don't make a vow you can't keep. And don't take the Lord's name in vain. You know, it's crazy in like the movies that we see today and so much in our society, people taking God's name in vain. Doesn't it just grieve your heart and disgust you, you know? They always say, you know, God's name in vain. You know, the G word, right? G-D, right? I'm like, how ridiculous is that? Stop. Please stop. I mean, they never insult Buddha that way. They never say like Buddha damn or Hindu damn or Confucius damn. You know, I'm like, why God? And then why Jesus Christ? Why do you have to use the holy name of Jesus? Why do you have to misuse that name in any way? I mean, find some other people to pick on. Leave my God alone. Thank you very much. And the fourth thing I believe the Lord is saying here is this. This is important. Your word should be your bond. Your word should be your bond. You don't have to sign a stack of papers guaranteeing what you're committing to. Because for the man or the woman of God, if you gave your word is good as gold. You will back your word up. You know what Psalm 15:4 says? Psalm 15:4 about a spiritual pilgrim is this. He that swears to his own hurt and does not change. So in other words, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. And if you can't say yes, don't say yes. If you need to say no, you better say no. Be a person of your word. I like to tell this story. Several years ago, I hired a youth pastor. I love him, good guy. What he did was wrong. And it's a good story, and I'm not going to stop telling it. Thank you very much. And so I remember the day we hired him, he was in my office, and he was sitting at my desk, and I said, okay, do you commit to serve for at least 3 years? I know you're a hot shot, you're gifted, you're talented, you know, you're going to go on bigger, better things, whatever. Do you commit to 3 years? He said, I commit to 3 years. Now, why is this important? Because he was going to serve in our youth. And youth have tender hearts. See, you're all adults. God forbid, I could leave tomorrow, and in a week, you'd be over me. okay? That's how it works with big people. But we're talking about young people. Their hearts are delicate. So he comes to my office 7 months later. He's like, Pastor, got to talk with you. Yeah, what's up? Sit down. He said, the Lord has changed our direction. And I said, no, he hasn't. I said, don't blame this on him, okay? And he kind of had this like shame look on his face. I said, you made a commitment that you would be here for 3 years, and you've not yet fulfilled that. He said, yeah, but we just really feel the Lord's. I said, leave his name out of it. It's Jesse, not Jesus. You got a call from Jesse Duplantis. But anyway, I said, dude, you're killing me, man. You got young people. They don't, this transitions like abrupt transitions like this don't work well for them. And I made him feel bad, and I wanted to, and it felt good. At the end of the day, I mean, he's his own man, and we prayed for him. I prayed a half-hearted prayer. God's healed me since then. But anyway, we let him go, and, you know, God always blesses us. I mean, he's no different than us. I've made dumb commitments and mistakes. But here's how you should have handled something like this. You go back into that person that you made a commitment to, and you say, I know I made a commitment to be here for 3 years. Some circumstances have changed. We feel that an opportunity of a lifetime has been presented to us. And I'm asking you, would you release me from my vow? Would you release me from my commitment? And the answer would have been no. You've got 2.5 years left on it. But that's the way that you approach. Or don't make a commitment. Don't make a commitment you can't keep. You know, dads, if we make promises to our kids and work comes up, something comes up, you know, we need to go back to them and say, hey, son, I know I promised I was going to take you fishing, hunting, golfing, whatever. I was going to take you this weekend, do this, that, and the other. You know, some things came up because, you know, dad's world's really busy. I apologize for that. It's real busy. And I'm not going to be able to do that. Would you release me from that? And next week or in 2 weeks, put it on the calendar, we'll do it. And then you follow through with that and you do. You know what you're teaching your kids when you do that? You're teaching your kids that dad's word counts for something. And we need to raise a whole new generation of young people who know they can count on dad's word and mom's word. All right, we got to wrap it up. Jesus talks about revenge, okay? You've heard the law that says punishment must match the injury. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That was the Old Testament law, and it was merciful. Because if you hurt my eye, I don't want to just have another eye. I want to have your head, right? So within this, there was still mercy because God is out for justice, not for injustice, all right? So that's the attitude that God had, but then he's going to make an adjustment. But I say, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give them your coat too. Now, why is he saying this? Because human vengeance is never satisfied with justice. It always wants a pound of flesh for an ounce of offense. So Jesus is saying, whenever you hold unforgiveness or resentment towards another human being, they own you. They are living rent-free in your mind every moment of every day. So if someone slaps you, they were in control of slapping you. If you slap them back, you lose control. So if they slap you, say, is that all you got? Try it again. Oh, you want to take my shirt? Take my coat. In other words, you're not owned by them. You're not controlled by them. You are your own man under God. You are your own woman under God. And then he goes on to say in verse 41 and 42, if a soldier demands you to carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. What's he talking about here? Under Roman law, and the Jews were under the tyranny of Rome at this time, it was a law, according to the Romans, that if the soldier was walking through your city and he was carrying his pack, he could get any Jewish person to carry their pack for 1 mile, which was 1,000 paces. So most Jews, they had to do it. They had no choice. So they would take up the pack. They hated every moment. Step one, step two, step three, step 500, step 900, step 998, step 999, step 1,000. As soon as they got to the 1,000th step, they dropped the pack and said, I fulfilled my duty. Jesus said, anybody can do that. He said, you really want to be a free person in control of your life? Don't just go the first mile. As you're walking that first mile and they're expecting you, pace number 998, pace 999, pace 1,000, they're expecting you to drop the pack. Pace 1,001, pace 1,002, pace, go another second mile, because the first mile, they own you. The second mile, you own them, because you're doing what you don't have to do, which keeps you in control of the situation. How many of you know God wants us to be second mile Christians? He wants us to go the second mile in our marriages. He wants us to go the second mile in our jobs. He wants us to go the second mile in our giving. He wants to go the second mile in our serving. How many know that God's called us to a higher standard? He wants us to live different lives because we are different, and it's our difference that makes a difference in the world. And then he ends with enemies. We all have enemies. Here's how we're to handle them. Here's God's attitude. Here's his adjustment. And then here's the action. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, here's the adjustment. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, verse 45, in that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even the corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different? There's the clincher. How are you different from anyone else? How many know that Jesus' people are different from others? Kingdom people are different from others. We do things differently. We react differently. We think differently. We respond differently. And then he goes on to say, even pagans do that. You know, the Pope this past week was in the news because in one of his homilies, recent sermons, he said, Christians, there are many Christian pagans. They're Christian in name, but how they live like pagans. He said the Apostle Paul referred to worldly Christians, and Paul said worldly Christians are enemies of the cross. Strong words from the Pope. He was simply quoting Paul. The Lord is saying, let's not be Christians in name only. There are many pagan Christians. They have a couple of features of Christians, but then it stops there. Jesus is saying, don't live like the rest of the people live. You have a higher standard and a higher motivation to live because you're living for Christ. And then he ends in verse 48, but you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he ends it there. And he's not talking about flawlessness. He's not talking about perfectionism. That word perfect there in the Greek, it means to be mature children of God. He is saying there should never come a time in your life when you and I are not committed to continually spiritually grow each and every day to become more and more like Jesus. How many of you are committed each and every day to continue to grow in your relationship with Christ to become more and more like Christ? Raise your hand. Come on, church, raise your hand. Amen. Like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we come before you today. We humbly ask. Lord, we took in a lot. There's a lot that Jesus talked about in the verses we studied today. And so, Lord, I know that there are times in our life we fall short, but when we run out of our ability, God, we can run into your ability. And Lord, I thank you that you fill in the gaps in our lives. And when we fall short, your grace is sufficient. But God, give us a heart to not want to keep the rule for the rule's sake, but to understand the heart, the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And Lord, thank you that it is our love for you that motivates us, because rules without a relationship will always produce rebellion. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know his love, grace, and forgiveness. Just pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?